Okay, I did say a couple of Sundays ago before the retreat, if you weren't at the retreat, I think you missed one of the most mellow, relaxed, and great times that we've had. As usual, the review show was fantastic, but I did do a ban on any jokes and skits that had to do with the length of the messages, and there wasn't a single reference in any skit, but that is not to say that they didn't get me on other things. And John, of course, John Wyrick, did another brilliant sketch on words, not the holily, piccalilily one this time, but on words I use ending in itty. So it was humbling. So I'm going to throw in some words for you, John, even today, that'll just help you write your skit next year. Okay. How many of you were here 2 weeks ago when we were in Nehemiah 8? Nehemiah 8. And one of the passions of that chapter, a tremendous chapter about what a congregation should be like who loves the Word of God. Okay? And we want to be that kind of congregation. Amen? Talk to me, somebody. Amen. All righty. Father, we ask you now, in the time that we have, speak, for your servants are listening. Let your Word come alive to us, Lord. Let it be a personal word to us. Let it be a word to the church. Let it be a word that stirs something in us, that gives us a word to give to others. In Jesus' name, amen. I am starting a new series today under a title which I'm going to be using all year. My teaching this year is going to be under the title, Last Words First. And I'm going to be, the first half of the year, teaching out of the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And the second half of the year, we're going to be speaking and teaching out of the last book of the New Testament, Revelation. The time is a different starting time than but it doesn't matter. How many just like church? How many think church is all right? Okay? Isn't it great to find out what God's doing around the world? It doesn't get more. These are not notices, guys. This is church. I mean, that's how it was lovely in the early church. You know, folk would show up and they'd share what God was doing and they'd just keep sharing. And that's why Paul ended up speaking at night so much and people fell off windowsills and had to be raised from the dead. He didn't get to speak till the evening. Oh, I want to bring on church like that in the West. Okay, just me. All right. It was interesting, but after sharing on Nehemiah 8, I suddenly realized after I taught on that, in a way, how appropriate that was and how perfectly it prepared for Malachi's message, simply because Malachi's ministry almost certainly took place between the time that the Word of God was being read there in Nehemiah 8 and what you read about in Nehemiah 13, when Nehemiah comes back for a second time from the capital of Susa to revisit the people, when he finds, remember, much that has gone awry, and there is a need for another move of the Holy Spirit and for a second restoration. Malachi is prophesying within that time. So in other words, Malachi is to Nehemiah as Isaiah is to Hezekiah, or Jeremiah is to King Josiah, or Haggai and Zechariah are to Joshua and Zerubbabel. Malachi was the prophet right at that point. And so Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, is the last historical book of Scripture, and running alongside that is the book of Malachi, which is the last of the prophets. It is astounding how little the minor prophets are expounded. If you're part of this church, you will know that we spent last year in the minor prophets. And I dare say there will be actually very few churches in the nation this morning studying the book of Malachi. It's extraordinary, is it not, that this text, which is the last prophetic communication before 400 years of silence, silence that would be broken by the voice that is crying in the wilderness, It's surprising that the last of the Old Testament prophets would be so little consulted. Why wouldn't there be more interest in the prophecy that brought down the curtain on the Old Testament drama? It's not without significance that Malachi's name means my messenger. For it's not only a present message to the people that Malachi was addressing, but it talks about the messenger ministry of the priests and the servants of God, as well as that of John the Baptist, described as my messenger, but supremely Jesus, who is anticipated and described as the messenger of the covenant. This prophecy of Malachi marks a hinge of history. It was described by Tertullian as the very skirt, the very boundary of Christianity. If you like, it's a cartilage between two enormous dispensations. Not surprisingly, we find in it discouragement on the one hand, based on what Malachi is having to address, but tremendous anticipation in terms of what he foresees is coming. So Malachi is this extraordinary springboard into the new covenant. It is this crucial coupling between the testaments. And not surprisingly, it is all about covenant. At the end of the book, in chapter 4, he mentions Moses. He mentions Elijah. And already with the mention of those two, your mind is catapulting forward to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, the next time those names will come together as they are seen ministering to Jesus at the beginning of his final descent to go to the cross. Even the last word of this book, the last word is the word curse. And bad as it is, it propels us forward through 400 years of silence in longing to the one who is going to come and be the curse for us and remove its judgment from our lives forever. But perhaps I should mention there is another piece of continuity that is not such pleasant news. Because in this prophecy, Malachi confronts the Pharisaism of the people. In the words of one commentator, they claimed the favor of God with insolent haughtiness at the very moment that his favor was forfeited by their unbelief and by their neglect. In 400 years from now, the messenger of the covenant, Jesus, would be running into exactly the same buzzsaw of the same spirit. It may be worth pointing out, interesting point, that in the Hebrew Bible, clearly in the Hebrew Bible, the New Testament does not follow Malachi. Yeah? But what does follow Malachi, interestingly enough, is Psalm 1. So it really doesn't matter, and well, it does matter, but it's of interest to me that even if you read this prophecy in its power in the Hebrew Scriptures, you walk straight into Psalm 1, where God comes back at you again immediately and says, okay then, you just heard the word of Malachi, what will it be? A rooted tree or windblown chaff? Blessing or judgment? The word of God or the world of men? The way of the righteous or the way of the wicked? There are many, many reasons why Malachi, I believe, has been a neglected book. And I just wish I had the time to explain some of this. Let me just, I'm trying to orient you to what we're going to get into for the next 12 weeks. But let me just give you two or three reasons why this book has been so neglected by people and historically neglected from generation to generation in the church. One reason is that many people simply just don't care for its style, for its form. And they justify their responses by saying it's kind of haphazard and difficult to follow. Fact is, as I hope you'll find out with me, nothing could be further from the truth. You know what? They just don't want to be led what is being said, and so they choose to bail out. The fact is that it is brilliantly, logically, scrupulously constructed, and Malachi is adopting a form that isn't original to him. You'll find it in many of the prophets, where they enter into a dispute. And so Malachi is structured around no less than six disputations. It's almost like hearing a Socratic dialogue. It's like listening to a catechism of questions and answers. And these disputes deal with God's honor, God's faithfulness, God's love, God's justice, deal with the faithlessness of God's people, deal with repentance, deal with what we speak against God. And through this book, the accusations that are made by the people are confronted with the argumentations of God. And this exchange between Israel and God is rapid fire. I could probably give a title, a subtitle to the Malachi series, simply, you know, she said, they said. She said, Israel. He said, God. And this conversation is intense. There's nothing vague about it, nothing meandering about it. In fact, on the contrary, as you read it, you find yourself, as it were, getting skewered by what I would describe as a prophetic kebab stick. You can't get away from it. As each question follows on the next, demanding from the people and demanding from us a response, demanding a verdict. And the fact is, the style and the form of this book doesn't spiritually leave you any wriggle room. It couldn't be any more clear, any more simple, or any more direct. There are many others that avoid this book, frankly, because of its content. They neglect it. Many have spoken about it. It's too peevish. It's too particularist. It's too nitpicking. It's too legalistic. It's frankly too depressing. But of course, what they really mean is it's possibly just way too convicting. Yes, it has much to say about God's law and his loving requirements. The key frame of background reference to the text is the book of Deuteronomy that Malachi is quoting all the time for his allusions, for his teaching about the priesthood and the law. Yes, it doesn't present relationship with God as an open one. God is not available to a relationship with multiple partners. Yes, it's insistent on the conditions of the covenant, and that's unsettling. Its specificity about sin pulls no punches. It's been said that Malachi, for example, has the most unsurpassed, the most elevated view of marriage that you will find in the Old Testament, and consequently, one of the most radical communications about divorce. So in our culture, that is reason alone to give it a pass in most evangelical churches. But this book is not even particularist when it comes to its audience. Yes, it is addressed initially to Israel, but throughout the text, the magnifying glass that is in Malachi's hand as he examines and talks to the people of God is every now and again exchanged for a telescope as he suddenly looks out to the nations beyond the borders of Israel, anticipating what God is going to do in transforming revival throughout the earth because of his Son, Jesus Christ. Others neglect Malachi. They just don't think it's personal enough. They sort of read it through and says, this hasn't got anything to say to me, therefore it's not relevant. He's rated by many folk as a second-tier prophet. He's not quite as emotional, it seems. He's not quite as engaging as Isaiah or Jeremiah or maybe even Amos. Some have seen him being just a little too pedantic, really a sort of narrow-minded little scribe, just getting on, when they'd rather have a more passionate prophet. Again, couldn't be more wrong. And I hope you're convinced by this as we get into this text, and that the passions of God in the passions of this man will take a grip of your own spiritual throat. Let me just counter that by saying two things. First of all, as we get into this book, Malachi gets right into God's heart. In 55 verses, there are no less than 47 personal, first-person addresses, you. This is really personal. And 20 times in 55 verses we read, says the Lord. In other words, this is an intense personal conversation that God wants to have with us. And if you follow the exchange and you listen with your ear, you just cannot miss the passions and the yearnings and the longings and the tendernesses and the desires of God that exude from the arguments and the protestations, from the accusations and the commands, and from all the predictions. How can God not be stirred? And how can this text be without passion when one of the fundamental charges that the prophet makes is that God is being dishonored by his people. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been dishonored? How many of you have ever felt dishonored? Come on. There isn't one of us in this room that hasn't felt dishonored. What happens in you when you feel dishonored? Can you remember? I would dare say it's not an unemotional experience. All sorts of things start to get stirred. How much more in the heart of God? And so in this text, God comes to us passionately. It says he loves. It says he hates. It says he's angered. It says he's wearied. It says he's pleased. It says he's displeased. There are curses and blessings. Let me tell you, it's impossible to read a text about the brokenness of people without sensing the strains of the brokenheartedness of God. There's no law served frozen here. There's no doctrine on ice. There's no clinical commands. This actually is much more like a rousing argument of a relationship that is pleading for the recovery of intimacy and love and fighting for its life against separation and loss. Legalistic? Never. Yes, we'll discover there is a clear command for obedience, but the point of it all is so that God can intimately walk with us. So it's a text in which the prophet gets right into God's heart. But secondly, we're going to find it's a text where he gets right into the people's heads. This is where it gets uncomfortable. Because what Malachi does, he gives voice and words to all that is going on in their minds that they are not necessarily saying themselves, but they are certainly thinking. How many of you know you don't always say what you think? How many of you know you think things toward God that you don't necessarily always say or ever say? How many of you know that? This is the situation that he's addressing. These are those of whom it was said by the prophet, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So what Malachi does is he takes the words that are in their head and he puts it on their lips. It's very personal, especially when, as we study this, we find that Malachi is getting into our heads. And what starts to be unveiled are the hidden conversations of our own discontents or our own disobediences or our own dissatisfactions and disbeliefs. So what I want to say in going into this text, to sum it up, it's a very, very personal text indeed. The intensity of the conversation that we are going to get into over the next few weeks is all about an encounter with God. God is encountering his people here in this text. And God, as we read this text in 2007, is going to draw us into a dialogue and encounter us. Personal? You better believe it. 21 times in the text, Yahweh is mentioned by name. 24 times, the Lord Almighty. This is God close up and personal. Or if I can put it this way, the Old Testament ends with God in our face, right up close, asking for our attention. Now, as short as this text is, I believe that in every possible way, it is the perfectly Holy Spirit-crafted word that contains two things that we're going to need in our personal and church life and that we will look at over the next few weeks. Number one, it is all about an exposure of the need for a deliverance and for a salvation. Secondly, it is an expectation of the deliverer and the savior. And I believe, as we've prayed through this, that it's going to do the same for me and the same for you. It's going to expose the present needs and states of our personal lives, as well as that of the church. But also, it's going to quicken afresh in us an expectation of the saving ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. who Malachi described as the Son of Righteousness, who still rises. How many of you know he still rises with healing in his wings? And my prayer is that those healing wings will hover over us and just hover over you today. I've been praying for whoever it is in this place, even today, that will leave this place, knowing that there is a place of saving and delivering shelter for your life and circumstance. This book is prophetic in two senses. It is a prophetic present word that brings the word of God into our present situation by recalling the people of God to what God has already said. I want to tell you something. We're in less need of a new word than we need the old. Fundamental to prophetic ministry is that recall of the past, bringing it into the present. But secondly, it is also a predictive word as it speaks the word of God into the future, linking our present hopes with this anticipation of what God yet wants to fulfill and do through your life and mine. And again, I believe we're going to experience this in this study together as God takes us personally and corporately back to what he's already spoken, as he speaks that word again to present circumstance by way of remembrance, but also as he speaks a word that is good for our future lives of fellowship and discipleship with Jesus by way of not just remembrance, but a fresh revelation. Now, this is the first time that in all my years of teaching, I have ever systematically worked through this text. And I am jazzed. That's just bad news for you. I am jazzed. I am pumped, primed, and ready to fire. And it's been working deeply in my own spirit in recent weeks and months as I've been meditating on it and weighing it. I've referenced Malachi in other messages. I've used it as supporting illustration for other teaching. But I've never worked through it publicly with a group, scripture by scripture. So I am grabbed and I am gripped by it. And I am amazed, the more I've prepared, at the timeliness, at the extraordinary connectedness between its instructions and warnings and how we are presently living in the Church of Jesus Christ and in our present culture. And together with you, frankly, I don't want to be challenged by this text. I want to be changed. All those in favor say aye. Aye. Challenge without change is just a godless waste of time. It makes us feel good. It makes us more religious. But it doesn't transform our lives. Amen? And I wondered as I was preparing, what could I say to you this morning? What would be the best hope or encouragement that I could give you about what to expect from this journey in the book of Malachi? And I want to put it like this, right at the outset. In chapter 1:10, God is so upset with the state of his people's witness and worship and covenant practice that he says through the prophet, shut the doors. Basically, in our own culture, it would be the Lord saying, shut the doors of the church. Shut the doors. Because what God is saying is that wearisome and spiritless worship is far worse than no worship. It's far worse than no worship. No church is better than a ticking over church. When reverence has been smothered by routine, God says it's time to shut the doors. And we're reading that in chapter 1. But by the time we get to chapter 4, God is saying, test me and see if I will not throw open the window, and floodgates of heaven will pour out so much blessing that you will not have room for it. 2:10, shut the doors. 4:10, I want to open the windows. So here's the teaser. Here's the taster. Here's the holy come on. Wherever there are shut doors in spiritual life or the experience of God, how about expecting Him to open some windows, guys? How about expecting Him to open some windows? Because a heavenly window, a heavenly open window, trumps an earthly shut door. It trumps an earthly open door. God's windows are bigger than our doors and give us entrance into so much more. And so I guess I want to ask you this morning, all those in favor of studying Malachi, say aye. Aye. You're committed. I said a while ago that Malachi came on the scene about 433 BC between Nehemiah's two missions. But as we go into this text, to understand the text, you need to understand the times. Let me ask you to do something with the person you're sitting next to or around you. If I came to you this morning and I said, and I invited you just in words to somebody else, use words, adjectives, phrases that you would take to describe the times in which you live, to describe the context of this culture, to describe the times of the church, how would you describe it? How would you describe the times in which you find yourself right now? Okay, off you go. Just a few minutes. What words would you use? Describe it. The silence that follows that time. And God finds him. And God says to him, who? Nathan the prophet. God finds him through the prophet. By the way, Nathan and David would have been in school together. They were in seminary at Naoth together. They went back a long, long way. Sometimes God uses friends to find us, doesn't he? Where there's enough humility in our hearts to say, precious are the honest wounds of a friend who loved me enough to confront me with that and to find me for God. Same thing with Peter. Those listless days after the resurrection, the high of the resurrection. Then what? Where is he? By the way, Jesus wasn't popping up having fish and chips with him every day in those 40 days. It's clear that there were significant times of teaching. But in the Gospels, that John 21 incident is only the third time that Jesus appears to them. And by then, of course, Peter's gone off fishing. And there's a finding time as Jesus personally comes and doesn't say where you've been. We've got a strategic evangelistic plan for the world to get together. But says, I need breakfast with you. Because this has always been the way with God, hasn't it? We are the one that his love is always after. And so what we're getting into in this text is one of God's finding times of people who have lost their way. Let me tell you, finding times are dangerous times. They're vulnerable times for the soul. I'm probably talking to more than one person here this morning, and you're in a waiting time. You're in a waiting time. It feels a bit like a no man's land. And you are finding out in a waiting time that doesn't always turn out to be a waiting on God time, does it? Not all our waiting times are waiting on God times. They get dangerous. We get antsy. We sometimes challenged. The prophet Jeremiah speaks to Israel about one of those waiting times in Jeremiah 48, where he says, they waited and they waited, but they didn't wait on God, and they ended up being like wine that was sitting on the lees. One commentator describes the book of Malachi as a people who were sitting on the lees. That is, the wine is sitting on the dregs and resists God's decanting process, where he wants to pour it into another decanter to purify it and pour it again and pour it again, that he may taste and see that his life in us is very good. We all know what it is to be tempted to resist that move of God in us, resisting that change, resisting those things God wants to do in us that are so unsettling and so discomforting, that ask a cost of some of us where we can't guarantee what the outcome is going to be or how we're going to turn up or where we are going to be. It's a finding time. And I believe one of the reasons God's got us in this text, I believe it's a finding time for the church. I believe it's a finding time for our nation. It's a desperate time when we need to be found by the living God, and when all those who godly need to pray to him in a day when he will be found. In a word, the times that are being addressed here are very much like our own. Disillusion, discontent. On the surface, everything seems good. If you read the business news, everything seems fine on the whole. People are getting by, people generally self-satisfied, but underneath there is a hardening of the spiritual arteries into cynicism, leading to a detachment even amongst the people of God. And probably the best way, by way of introduction, that I can give you a feeling for what is going on in these people is simply to read out one after the other all the questions that the people of God ask of the prophet in this book. Listen to these questions. This is the people of God asking here. This isn't the man in the street who doesn't know God. How have you loved us? How have we shown contempt for your name? How have we defiled you? How do we profane the covenant? Why does God pay no attention to our offerings? How have we wearied God? Where is the God of justice? How are we to return to God if we wanted to? How do we rob God? What have we said against you? And then the kicker, the killer at the end. What have we gained by carrying out his requirements? What have we gained? After this, really? What have I got out of it? God's come up short. This is not quite the ride that I hoped it would be. Why do I bother? Why am I carrying on? Why am I choosing to persist in my walk with God? And just mentioning those questions, if you think about them, indicates some things about the people's hearts. What do these questions imply? Well, they imply their defensiveness as the people of God, their reactiveness to God. They're not relating. It implies their blindness, their ignorance of their own true state. It implies their amazement that anything in the nation could possibly be amiss. It implies their impudence or their arrogance that they should question God this way, or question what God was saying, or argue with his pronouncements or his diagnoses of their condition. It implies their disconnect with faith, with the meaning of the covenants. They're living a charmed life. They're not living a covenant life. It implies their presumption based on their wrong and limited understanding of God. Things they believed God just wouldn't dare do. Defying God that he would do certain things that God owed them. By this point, they'd made their God just like the God of American folk religion. In God we trust, but we're trusting that that God in whom we say we trust will be as inconspicuous and as cooperative with us as possible. God had become, they wanted a visible God. They wanted a viable God. They wanted a biddable God who essentially responded immediately to need. He was the God, if you'll forgive me saying this, reduced to the dog. Fetch. Go get me. They wanted a God essentially who would conform to their cultural preferences. A faith that is enough to make culture look semi-religious, but not a faith that would turn anyone's heart on fire. God reduced to a gumball machine. God is a pick up after me made. And that's why when we read this book, we find that worship has degenerated into flattering God. Service has become a means of placating God. Giving was a way of buying God off. It was all about making God like them, as culturally assimilated as possible. God existed primarily for the people. Don't you think it sounds a bit like Romans 1:25? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. Now here's the question. How did they get there? How do we get to that place? How do we get to that status of such doubt, of such disconnect, of such disappointment? And if you are wondering that there might be some factors here, you are right. And as is always the case, there were things that had fed like polluted tributaries, you know, like polluted creeks that come in and end up feeding the river, just like we've got with the Potomac here, you know, the pollution that comes down and ends up messing up the waters and rendering them toxic. Their lives had become toxic. The people of God had become toxic. And over these murky waters was a mist of disappointment, of resentment, of even anger at God, of doubt, and certainly a whole lot of self-righteousness and brazen willfulness. And what Malachi does, what we're going to find out, is that Malachi deals with the contaminants, specific contaminants. And the fact is that their lives and convictions were steadily being eroded and subverted. They were like the people Isaiah spoke of. We look for light, but all is darkness, for deliverance, but it seems far away. Why had it eroded? Because the questions they were also asking were these. Why is Jerusalem still not the center of the world? Why are there still so many problems? Why are there still so many economic needs? Why has the Messianic kingdom not arrived? Where is God? Why all these pests and plagues? Why do we still have Persian governors ruling over us? Why are there still so many unfulfilled promises? And they find themselves in a state of stupor. They're getting by, they appear to be getting on, but they're in fact spiritually getting nowhere really. Someone has said this, the loss of faith is rarely a blowout. More commonly, it is a slow leak. And this is true of our nation. Faith wasn't taken from us. We were not forced to adopt another faith. We just let it go. We ceded it. And that is true of not only what happens to nations, but what sometimes happens to personal fervor for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question arises in this book, what does it take to stop an erosion of faith? Hear me. Some may say as their first answer, a miracle. A tangible evidence of power and presence. And the fact is, miracles are clearly in the economy of God. In His kindness, He gives us the tangible and the visceral. But let me also ask you, have we forgotten that they were still asking Jesus unbelievingly for a sign after He fed the 5,000? Have we forgotten that 3 months after the miracles of the plagues and the Exodus and the Red Sea, 3 months, 12 weeks, the period, if the Red Sea happened now, on this Sunday, Red Sea, guys, then by the time I finish this series, in 12 weeks, go into Advent, it would be as if you had never seen it and it had never happened. And they were unbelievably complaining and wanting to chuck it all. Let me tell you something. Miracles are used by God to affirm faith. They do not in themselves create it. They are an extraordinary gracious gift of God to support, but they are not in themselves the source. They are the evidences, but of things unseen. Hello? Anybody out there? We say, oh, the miracle. But it's still an evidence of something unseen. Which is where God gives us that gift of faith. To apprehend and comprehend what the eye has not seen. And what is so unbelievable to the human ear. God responded in this text, as he usually does, and as he will do to us. He sent a messenger. And his answer to these people was really personal. It was a conversation. Again, for the immediate, we want our miracle. For the long term, God wants you. God wants you. And that's what he commits to do through this prophecy. I'm not even going to get through my introduction this morning. But let me tell you this. I believe God had every reason to be ticked. He had every reason to be truly upset at this point. Deliverance from exile, the ministries of Zerubbabel and Joshua and Haggai, he'd sent the prophets. They had new homes. The city had been rebuilt. The temple had been restored. Shouldn't God have had every right to expect more than this lethargic and faithless response, this forgetfulness, this faithlessness, this yo-yo, ho-hum spirituality? Wouldn't it be reasonable for God to expect more traction, more sanctity in their spiritual lives than this? More tithes in the offering? More folk at the prayer meeting? Should God take this personally, is my question. A thunderbolt of wrath would probably be in order to jolt them out of their complacency. Now we're set up for the prophecy of Malachi. And what is God going to say? And here comes the prophet to the situation that I've just described. An oracle, a burden. And God says, I have loved you. If I asked you for a few minutes to just take a few minutes in of your life. If I said to you that in 5 minutes, Jesus Christ in the flesh is going to walk through that door and he's going to take time to walk down every row and he's going to stand in front of you and he's just going to look you in the eye. Let me ask you this. Is there anything in your life you'd be concerned to maybe deal with before he walked in? Is there anything that you would say, I know when he looks in my eye, he's going to see that. He's going to know that. He has every reason when he looks me in the eye to ask me that question. It may be a why. It may be a how. It may be a when. I think there's not one of us that wouldn't know that the Lord would have every reason to say some things to us. Do you agree? And as we brace ourselves for the visitation of God, Brandon, I'll use you. Stand up. Okay, Brandon, you represent the congregation. And you represent our sinners. And you're standing there. Okay, and you're bracing yourself. And there's an inventory of your life. You're dealing with the gaps between whatever. And the Lord comes. He knows the hidden places. And we know he knows, darn it. We know it. And he comes and he says, love you, man. Love you. You see, what happens is the hammer that should have fallen on these people, the hammer that they assumed would be raised, never fell. Because what God raised first was a banner. Which was my banner over you. is love. But, and I'll get into the text next week, but God's love separate from his justice. His love is a just love. His love is a pure and a commanding love, which is impossible for us to sentimentalize or to. We cannot do it. See, what people needed to know, and what we need to know, is the assurance of God's attitude toward us at a time when we've lost track on our attitudes to him or his world or his work. Let me tell you something really important this morning, and I haven't got into my message. Aren't you thankful? I haven't got into the message yet. It's ready to roll. It's a word. Satan cannot change God's mind about you. He cannot change God's mind about me. He will not be sidetracked toward me. At the moment, my life is sidetracking all over the place. He will not be sidetracked. Get over it, he says. I have loved you. And you're thinking, phew. And their response is, how have you loved us? And flushed out come this litany of the unresolved issues of what God owes them, of the pain and of the hurt, sometimes going back years as if God was the perpetrator. And they put God on trial and they say, prove it to us. How have you loved us? Give us one example. And God, the gracious humility of God, you understand the God making himself available. He didn't drop the hammer, but the hammer we had in our hand is ready and available. And we nail God at that point with what later will be described as the bitternesses of the soul. And God in his gracious humility says, okay, I'm going to work with you. I will. One absolutely incontrovertible example of why and how I love you. And he says, and we'll have to deal with that next week, but you don't need the text from Malachi. What does he say to you, dear heart? What does he say to you? What's your list of what God owes you? What are the promises unfulfilled? These people had lost the wonder of God. God said through the prophet, I put out my hands to my people all day. I've held out my hands all day. Come in, somebody. Come in. I have to stop there. I haven't got to the text. That doesn't matter. Just bow your heads. I want to just share this with you. I'm going to go in next week to the awesome verses 1 to 5. The answer God gives about Esau and Jacob. It's an unbelievable communication of God. We'll just meander our way through this text. Let God do his work. I hope I've said enough to know that this word is going to be a present word for us. It comes right alongside us, knows exactly where we're at. God makes himself available. to the questions that we raise. This is a finding time. How does God find you, dear heart? I really urge you, as we go into these 12 weeks, make it your passion that you will be found by God. If you're sitting on the lees, if you're resisting the decanting process of the living God, let Him move you to the next filter. Let these weeks be another filtration process in what God says to the priests in Malachi. He is just getting us ready for Himself. Lord, we come to You this morning. Our response is to You, Lord, are limited in time, and they're limited in content. I know, Lord, what it is to feel in Your presence. It creates in us, Lord, a longing for heaven. No limits. And worship, wave upon wave of worship. But Lord, let's cry at this time in our personal life, in the life of our nation, at this strategic moment in the life of our world. Lord, if there's ever a time we needed to find You and be found by You, it is now. We understand Your heart, Lord. We understand how it is that sometimes You would just say, shut the doors. And yet we thank You for Your grace and mercy that does not do so, but still keeps offering us windows from heaven. And Lord, there's more than one that needs to shower under a new window from heaven. So Lord, as a church, we just humbly this morning, we take this book, we take this study. We thank You, Lord, that a word written over 2,000 years ago, You can bring alive by Your Spirit and make it a present word in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that as we listen to it and think about it and see Jesus fulfilled in it, You'll stir our hearts afresh. And Malachi, Lord, a fresh springboard for our souls, for Your second coming, for Your coming again. And Lord, I dare to ask You that You'll use this study, that we will be wise virgins, that our wicks will be trimmed, and that we'll have our oil with us. We bring to You this morning, Lord, our empty oil cans. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the cans. Keep the wick burning, Lord. We want to please You. Lord, I bless every household here, every circumstance. You know, Lord, the terrain of our hearts is not regular. But we ask in the name of Your Son, Jesus, bring a level place for the feet of Your people. Bring down that which assaults itself against You. Fill in the holes where we twist our ankles. Let us not stumble. But Lord, come and give us a clean and clear path to walk in as a people and as a congregation. And Lord, as a pastor, I want to ask You this favor this morning. Lord, we know our need personally. We know the longings of Your heart for Your transforming work in every life. But I'm asking, Lord, will You do something through this study that is not simply personal transformation, but a new stage in corporate transformation? That it won't be just my story, but it'll be our story. Because, Lord, You don't just look for persons, You look for peoples. And we ask, God, I ask You, I plead with You, Lord. You say in Malachi, plead with me, says the Lord. Implore My grace, You say. I implore Your grace this morning that we will be a place where You can rest. You'll be a place where You can speak. You'll be a place where You will be present. It doesn't matter whether we shout or it doesn't matter whether we whisper. You will speak and You will hear what our hearts say. So, Lord, we bless You. We bless each other in the name of the Lord. We bless our friends from Brazil. We bless DRC in the heart of Africa. We bless these nations And again, Lord, at the beginning of the service, God, would you come at this finding time to our own nation and to our own city and to our own community? For, Lord, we are not yet broken by it. And we would hear your word again that says, fall on this rock and be broken by it, lest the rock fall on you and you be crushed. So, Lord, like Malachi, give us a burden. Give us the burden of the Lord. Give us a burden. Give us something that weighs on us and presses us afresh into you, into your word, into our walk in the Spirit, and presses us enough to be a messenger that has something good to say to someone about you, our Christ, and our Redeemer. I didn't get into much text this morning, but we have an open altar here. We believe this altar is under an open heaven. We believe you can find God if you come to this altar and bow your knee. If you need to just commune with God, if you just need to ask something of God, if you need to say something to God, if you need to simply come and say, God, I am lost and I need to be found by you, then just as we close the service, just you come. If you want someone, a brother or sister, to stand with you, we want to affirm what you're crying out to God. Just invite the healing prayer teams to come forward as we close now. And I invite you to stand. Just stand with me, will you? The word of the Lord is, my anger, my opposition to that which is not me only lasts for a moment, but my love to you endures forever. You are loved. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you need to come forward and pray, if you just need to seek the Lord, if you need to commit your finding time to the Lord, this waiting time, if it needs to become a waiting on God time in your life, then just slip forward, seek the Lord. Just come and seek the Lord. Just come and seek the Lord. Just come and seek the Lord. I will be found of you, says the Lord. I will be found of you, says the Lord. I will be found of you. I love that prayer of David, you know, where he says, I lay open my life to you, Lord. He's been in a place of hiding, and then he says, you are my hiding place. Isn't it great to exchange our own hiding place for the hiding place of God? Hallelujah. He covers us. Share the peace of Christ one with another. Go in peace, and the grace of our Lord be upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.